Well, it's so good to see everybody this evening. We have a number of visitors, as was mentioned in the announcements a little bit earlier, and we are really glad to see you if you're here visiting with us tonight, and your presence is obviously a great encouragement to us. Hope everybody has perhaps a lesson sheet, and the same material that we have on that sheet is going to be what we're going to be presenting on the screen, the PowerPoint this evening. We're going to be talking about the story of the Bible. We're going to be talking about what we're going to call getting the big picture. Verses that Greg just read in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5 set forth where we want to be when time is over. There in eternity with God, face to face with Him. One of the things that we realize and that we need to contemplate all along is the fact that we're temporary here on the face of this earth. We're just sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're not going to be here forever. This material life is not permanent, but we're on a journey to eternity. To either one place or the other, to either heaven or hell. And the Bible tells us, the big picture of the Bible is how we can go from here to heaven. What God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. What He has planned, what He has purposed, so that we can live with Him forever. And I want us to briefly trace that account from Genesis to Revelation this evening. It's a study that we need to engage in, I think, from time to time. It's one that we need to be well versed in. It's one that we need to be able to present to others. If they ask us, what is the Bible all about? What is your hope all about? Why do you have that hope that you carry with you of eternal life with God forever and ever in heaven? And so we want to be talking about that this evening. The last song that we sung that Brandon led talked about the death of Jesus, centered around that thing. And it talked about salvation's plan being accomplished. Salvation's plan being done in the death of Jesus for our sins. What I want us to begin thinking about this evening as we think about the text that we're going to be looking at and we're going to be talking about is the fact that God's plan to redeem us from sin so that we might be with Him forever, it started before the creation of this world. It started before the beginning of time. In fact, God's eternal purpose, the purpose that He set forth in His infinite wisdom and His mind, the blueprint that He drew up, so to speak, as to how He would redeem sinners, took place before He created the heavens and the earth. Took place before He created man and put him here on the face of this earth. And what we see here in these three texts that we have in front of us, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and Ephesians chapter 3, there in verses 10 and 11, is that in God's wisdom and His eternal purpose, He purposed that His grace would be given us in Christ. That God's unmerited favor would be given to those who are in Christ. And this was planned, this was purposed before the world began. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, and he makes the point that before the world began, before the foundation of the world, that God planned, that He purposed, that it would be the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that would redeem us from our sins. Verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, perhaps your translation says there, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verses 10 and 11, the point is made by the Apostle Paul that the church is a part of God's eternal plan, His eternal purpose, saying there to the intent that now under the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And this is according to what? It's according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the first point that we want to establish this evening is simply this. Before God created anything, before He created the heavens and the earth, before He put man on the face of this earth, He had already planned, He had already, in His infinite wisdom, drawn up the blueprint, so to speak, as to how He would save sinners through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Him is His grace bestowed. The church is a part of that. And then I want us to think about the creation just briefly. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the very familiar verse, in the beginning. That's the beginning of time. That's the beginning of this material universe. When God created everything in 6 days, including man on the sixth day. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the intervening verses there, 2 through 25, talk about the creation of things that take place the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, the divisions of the waters, and all of those things, the fowls, and so on. And then in verses 26 and 27, we have here the creation of man, separate and distinct from the animal kingdom. Man is the only creature that God made that is in His image. So in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." What we see there, and I've simply abbreviated that, is that God created man to have dominion over the rest of His creation. And then in verse 28, we're told, or rather verse 27, "So God created man in His own image." God is a spirit. Man has a soul, has a spirit, is a spiritual being, has an eternal destiny. He created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish," or that is, "fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." This is a survey study this evening. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any one particular point. If we were going to do that, we would spend more time talking about chapter 2 and chapter 3 there, where we see God placing man in this idyllic surrounding, paradise on earth, the garden there in Eden, where He is there and has fellowship with them. And the Garden of Eden, before Satan and sin enter in, Adam and Eve are there, and they are without sin. They're without shame. They're without being separated from God by sin. But in chapter 3, we see Satan enters in, tempts the woman Eve, and she eats the fruit that God had forbidden. Adam eats the same fruit, and Satan and sin change all of that. We've often made the point that at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God saw everything that He made that was very good. Then of chapter 2, everything is still very good. Adam and Eve are there in the Garden of Eden. God has set forth the institution of marriage and has given His laws regarding that. He's given instructions as to what they were to do, what they were not to do, not to eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they do it. And so God drives them out of the garden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. "So He drove out the man, and He placed at the east of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And we see designated the reason that God gives for that is lest man should reach forth his hand and eat of that fruit of the tree of life and live forever. He's separated from that. Doesn't have that same relationship, that same face-to-face, so to speak, fellowship with God that he had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. This is another lesson. But I want you to think about the comparison between the description of Eden there in chapter 2, the curses that take place in chapter 3, and what we have in Revelation chapter 21 and then Revelation chapter 22. And what we see in essence is what was lost in Eden, their fellowship with God, being face to face with God, is restored in heaven. When those who are saved are there with Him eternally. But there's something that takes place before Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden. God addresses the different parties involved in that sin. He addresses Adam. He addresses Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, He addresses the serpent. And the serpent, He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." I've underlined some of these things on purpose. We're going to come back to these in just a little while this evening. He said, "I'm going to put enmity. There's going to be hostility between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." And as history proceeded, we see that there are those who are the children of Satan, and there are those who are the sons of God, the children of God. But then there's one particular seed that is singled out in the middle part of that verse and designated to be the one who will be victorious over the serpent. Says, "And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Bible stops here. We wouldn't have any idea what that was talking about. But it doesn't. And we know as we proceed on through the account of God's plan of redemption, that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when it talks about one being of the seed of woman who's going to bruise the head of the serpent, and in the process is going to have his heel bruised, is talking about Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, who came into this world and was victorious over Satan. Here we have the first promise of salvation, the first promise of redemption. And in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of that promise right there, that statement right there. We think about that, and we think about the fact that God promised, there's going to be one who's going to come into this world, who's going to be born of a woman, who's going to be born of the seed of woman, and we recognize that that kind of promise would require a family. It would require a lineage. And if we were doing some kind of detailed study of the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, we talk about the births of Cain and Abel, and we talk about Seth. And in fact, Seth would be the one that we'd really focus on there, because Jesus Christ was a descendant of Seth. Noah was a descendant of Seth. And obviously, in the time of the flood, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were the only ones who were on the face of the earth. But what we recognize is that there was a necessity then. There's going to be a lineage. There's going to be a family. There's going to be someone through whom this promised seed is going to descend. We get all the way over to Genesis chapter 12. We've had the creation, we've had the fall, the sin in the Garden of Eden, the flood in chapter 6 through 9, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and now chapter 12, God chooses a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham, he makes three great promises. He makes a land promise, he makes a nation promise, he makes a seed promise. And he says this, Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And then verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's that seed promise. There's the promise that it's going to be through Abraham, that one is going to come through whom all nations are going to be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, we see after Abraham and his family have gone on into the land of Canaan, the Lord appears unto Abram or Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And what I want us to do as we go just a little bit further this evening is to look at the fulfillment of these promises. Again, as we said about Genesis 3 and verse 15, what we said about Genesis 3 verse 15 was in that in reality the rest of the Bible is the fulfillment of that statement. We could say really the same thing about Genesis 12, 1 through 7, where we have these three promises, this nation promise, this land promise, this seed promise, that in a sense the rest of the Bible is a fulfillment of those promises. Let's just take a brief look at the fulfillment of these promises that God made to Abraham. After first of all going a little bit further and noticing that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, that when Abraham showed he was willing to offer Isaac, the son of promise, that God makes the statement again to him again. He renews this promise that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We said before, the book of Genesis can be thought of, if you want to summarize it, outline it, in terms of four great events in chapters 1 through 11. We've already talked about those. We've talked about the creation. We've talked about sin in Eden. We've talked about the flood, mentioned it briefly, the Tower of Babel. And in chapters 12 through 50 can be thought of in terms of four great men. Abraham, Isaac, to whom the promises were renewed. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob, the younger of the twins, and renews the promises to him. He renames him Israel. And then Joseph carries on much of the story there, beginning about chapter 37 and 39, and going on through the end of the book. Along with that, we've got to mention Judah. Because Judah is the son of Jacob, the son of Israel, through whom Jesus descended. Hebrews 7 and verse 14 makes that point, and we see that as the New Testament opens. And so we have Jacob blessing his children in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, telling them something that's going to take place in their future. And in Genesis 49 and verses 8 through 10, he makes this messianic promise concerning Judah and his descendants. He says, the scepter, that is a symbol of rule, the symbol of power, he says, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until Shiloh come. Your translation may say something like, the giver of peace there. Till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the people be, or the gathering of the people be. And so we see these promises that God makes to Abraham. It's a land promise, there's a nation promise, there's a seed promise. Let's talk briefly about the fulfillment of those. Let's talk about the fulfillment of that nation promise. You know, the descendants of Jacob, and in fact, Jacob goes down into Egypt, and there his family becomes a great nation over a period of hundreds of years. They become enslaved to a cruel Pharaoh, the cruel taskmaster. But before we see Jacob entering into Canaan, God tells him to go on down, and he said, I'm going to make of you there a great nation. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3. And then because we're doing just a brief survey this evening, we can't tell all about the Israelites in Egypt and how that they were so cruelly treated, how that there arose another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, but is so harsh toward those of his family, and that God delivers them through a series of plagues. The blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, and so on, all the way on to darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. The institution of the Passover. He raises up a man by the name of Moses to be the deliverer. And Moses leads them out of Egypt and down to the Sinai Peninsula, to the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and there God addresses them as His holy nation. Nation of Israel, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And by the way, you know from your reading and studying of 1 Peter chapter 2 that God uses that same expression, those same words there, to speak of His children today, that is spiritual Israel. Those who are Christians. But here we see Israel, the sons of Jacob, the family of Abraham being addressed as a great nation and a holy nation. God has fulfilled that nation promise in the Old Testament. Next thing we want to think about is God fulfilling that land promise that you wrote in your blanks there just a few minutes ago and that God had made to Abraham. And to think about the fulfillment of that great land promise that God had made, you've got to think of the children of Israel as they continue that journey toward the land of Canaan. Should have taken only a couple of years or so. And in fact, after a period of about 2 years, they approach the southern border of the land of Canaan, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they send 12 spies into the land. 10 of the spies come back and they say, we can't take the land. We look like grasshoppers on the side of those giants who are possessing that land there. Two of those 12 spies, one by the name of Joshua, the other by the name of Caleb, said, we can take it. God is on our side. You know, He fights our battles. Let's not be faithless, but believing. A multitude of the Israelites who had left Egypt, they follow after, or they hold to, they come to be fearful and unbelieving. And so God in His wrath says, you're going to wander a total of 40 years in this wilderness till all the fighting men over the age of 20. You die in this wilderness. And so it took them 40 years to enter into the land of Canaan rather than just a couple of years, which would have been the case had they been believing, gone ahead, and possessed that land. In fact, along the way, Moses sins. He strikes a rock when God had told him to speak to a rock. And God says to Moses, you're not going to get to go into the land of Canaan. He was able to view it, but he wasn't able to go in. And so Joshua leads the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. Look at Joshua, we see that they take the land is divided up among the tribes, and close to the end of the life of Joshua, he makes this point. He says, God fulfilled that promise. Beginning in Joshua 21, 43 through 45, that so Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. There are those today who would deny that Israel ever received all the land that God had promised to Abraham. It'd be kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Kind of hard in the face of a passage like this to deny that Israel actually received all that land. It's part of the premillennial view that says one, Israel is going to receive all the land in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This text says they received the land. It was fulfilled. In fact, in verse 45, we're told there fail not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. And so God said in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He said to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation, but I'm going to give to them the land of Canaan. And he said, it's going to be in you, in your seed. that all the nations are going to be blessed. What promise remains at this point? Well, we've seen the fulfillment of the nation promise. We've seen the fulfillment of the land promise. And obviously what remains now is the fulfillment of the seed promise. The descendant promise that takes place is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have to go ahead and skip so much that the Old Testament tells us about. And even going into the New Testament, if we were going to do a full survey, we'd be talking about things as to how God ruled His people initially after they entered the land of Canaan through a series of judges, and how that they rejected that way of God's rule, and so God gave them kings. How that there were three kings that ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon. And then how when Solomon died, the kingdom divided. His son Rehoboam becomes the king of Israel. A man by the name of Jeroboam becomes, his son Rehoboam becomes the king of Judah. A man by the name of Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel has its capital in Samaria. Goes into Assyrian captivity. The kingdom of Rehoboam and Judah has its capital in Jerusalem. And it goes into Babylonian captivity. But what I want us to think about is the fact that all during this time is that God was sending His prophets to warn the people, to warn them of judgment, and to tell them of the Messiah who was to come, the fulfillment of that seed promise. We've talked about the promises, and we could have spent some time talking about many things in addition to these that were types and shadows of Messiah who was to come, the Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement. A confession was made of sins on the head of the goat that was sent out of the wilderness, bearing those sins, the scapegoat, for the type or shadow of the Messiah who was to come. The bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. So many things in addition to these. But I want us to think about just a few of those prophecies out of scores of prophecies we could talk about. We'll think about the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 14, where God there through the prophet Nathan is speaking to David. David had wanted to build a house for the Lord, a physical building, a temple for the Lord. God said to David, "You're not going to build the physical temple, but I'm going to build your house. I'm going to establish your family." Speaking there of Jesus who had come and build His spiritual house. He said, "When thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, that is one of thy descendants, after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You remember in Luke chapter 1 where the angel is speaking to Mary, saying, "You're going to bear a son? It's going to be a descendant of David." There the angel says in making that announcement to Mary. Think about a prophecy such as Isaiah 7 and verse 14. It spoke of one who would come through the seed of woman, who would be born of a virgin. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Or the place of the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus, prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Here's the incarnation. Here's the coming of God into the world, Jesus Christ. And the prophet Micah said, "It's going to be born in Bethlehem." There, Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. Well, think with me again. Isaiah chapter 53. Talk about the whole chapter. We pick just a couple of verses here that show us and talk about the fact that the Messiah who was to come would give His life for the sins of the world. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." Can't read that word "bruised" there without thinking of that promise back in Genesis 3 verse 15. He's going to bruise His heel, but He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He suffered, and He suffered greatly. But He achieved a much greater victory. But going on to verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief, and thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied, and by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. This talks about the death of Jesus for sins and also talks about, in essence, His resurrection, His atoning death for sins, bearing the price for sins. The Old Testament had also foretold the resurrection of this promised seed. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. David writing here says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Your translation may say there, Sheol, or that is Hades, the realm of departed spirits. "Will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Those words probably sound familiar to you. One reason they might is because Peter quotes them in Acts chapter 2 and says, this foretold the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That David did that. And it's interesting, the last book of the Old Testament, before the pages of inspiration close, there appeared some 400 years there between Malachi and Matthew. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 foretold the one who would be the forerunner for Christ. "Behold, I send my messenger," speaking of John the Baptist, "he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts." What do we find? And I'm just going to ask you to open your New Testament for this one. We don't have it on the slide. When the Bible opens, when the New Testament opens, rather, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. What's the first verse that we read? "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The inspired writer of Matthew is making it clear that the one whose genealogy, whose family he's going to give here, is the one who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. He was of the lineage of David. He was of the lineage of Abraham. He's the one who's going to fulfill that seed promise. And so we see the seed promise fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 4 puts it this way. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born or made under the law." Just take your minds back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. "But enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I think give us in summary fashion, as clear in as short a space as possible, the victory of Jesus over Satan when he bruised, when he crushed the head of the serpent and suffered death in the process. But one much greater victory. Speaking of the coming of Christ in Hebrews, the second chapter, the Hebrew writer is answering, at least in part, the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh? Why was it necessary for Him to die? And so the part of that answer he says in 14 and 15, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." As it's, we have flesh and blood. Those are the subjects of redemption who need salvation are flesh and blood creatures. It says, "He also," he here is Jesus, "He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." There's the answer to Genesis 3 and verse 15. Through the death of Jesus on the cross, He destroyed the one who had the power of death. He bruised His head. And that He provided the means for the forgiveness of sins in the shedding of His blood. This God, by the way, had planned a purpose before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "Through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The Apostle Peter preached that as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26. Here we have the second recorded gospel sermon. It was occasioned by the healing of the lame man by Solomon's porch and then the great crowd that gathers there. As a part of that lesson, toward the end of it, Peter's words were, "Ye are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made of your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's Genesis 22 and verse 18. That's why we put that one on the screen a little earlier, and in your lesson a little bit earlier. And then verse 26, here Peter gives the inspired explanation of that prophecy. What was God talking about when He told Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed"? He says, unto you first, God, having raised up His Son, Jesus, or His servant, sent Him to bless you. Here's a blessing. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's another way of saying this. The blessing that comes through the one whom God foretold and promised in Genesis 3 and Genesis 22, the blessing that He provides for all nations is the forgiveness of sins. So that we can stand before God justified. So that we can have the hope of being with Him eternally. In that place that we read about when we started this evening, Revelation 22, there in verses 1 through 5, face to face in the presence of God. Final passage we want to look at this evening is simply this. It's one that tells us how we can partake of that promise. The one that God had in mind before the foundation of the world. The one that He sent Jesus into this world to procure for us by His death. Paul says in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, "For ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither or no male and female. For ye are all one or one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's beyond amazing to think about the fact that you and I can be heirs of the promise that was made thousands of years ago to Abraham when He said, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That God, because of His love and His grace and His mercy, before the foundation of the world said, "This is how I'm going to arrange it. This is how I'm going to plan it." So those who are redeemed can live with Me forever and ever. Maybe somebody here this evening who recognizes that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never simply done what we've talked about tonight, what we've read about here in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, to be an heir of that promise, to have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of living with God forever and ever in heaven. There's only one other alternative. As we said at the outset this evening, we're all on a journey to eternity. We're going to die one day. We're going to stand before God in judgment one day. And we're going to hear words that either mean eternal bliss with Him forever in heaven, or that mean eternal damnation separated Him forever and ever in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Maybe somebody here tonight is willing to commit your life to obedience to Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel even this evening. Have the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of heaven. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?